Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28 this morning as we begin. On Sunday mornings during our Sunday school hour, we're looking at a series being taught by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, who was a Scotsman born in Glasgow, Scotland. I understand he was quite a golfer growing up. In fact, he had a scholarship to one of the major universities there. One of his sons, as he was coming into his teen years, was an avid golfer, was really doing well. And so his father decided to get him as a Christmas gift a book by Jack Nicklaus, the great American pro golfer, and it's entitled Golf My Way. And Ferguson said he was really taken in the introduction. By the way, he read the book ahead before he gave it to his son. He said he didn't want his son to be too far ahead of him, right? And as he went on. But as he was reading the introduction, he was impressed that Jack Nicklaus would leave his home in Ohio and go to Florida every year to his coach. I thought, first of all, that was interesting that Jack Nicklaus had a coach. But I think his name was Jack Grout. But he would go to Florida and he would rendezvous with him on a particular course in a practice area, golf club in hand, and after the initial familiarities, you know, greeting each other, he would say this: Mr. Grout, please teach me to play golf. I thought, what's wrong with this picture? Jack Nicklaus, you're asking your coach to teach you to play golf. And Ferguson wisely saw that and said, not only the humility of Nicklaus, even though he was where he was in his profession, but understanding that you need to stick with the basics and always come back to those if you're going to go further on. And he said, what a wonderful parallel that is for you and I who are believers to not forget our basics. And so from time to time, it's good for us to go back and just remind ourselves of the two basic sacraments, they're sometimes called, and other Christian gatherings, they're ordinances, but the two basic sacraments, ordinances that believers have always observed. What are those two, by the way? What are the two ordinances that we observe? Baptism, I'm reading lips right now. I was with my hearing impaired sister, and so I'm learning that. Baptism, and what's the other? Obviously, today, first Sunday of the month, the Lord's table. And so, by the way, in some traditions, I think the Roman Catholic Church, among those, they observe seven. But we observe two because those two alone were instituted by the Lord. And so if I were to ask you to turn to a passage that underlined the matter of baptism, if you didn't know before, because I just said Matthew 28, you know, it's kind of like being in Sunday school and said, who made the world? And everybody says God did. You know. So here we are, Matthew 28. This is where we get some instruction, why we find the Lord instructing his followers to baptize. But I noticed as I was looking at this again last night, what he says, just what Matthew records for us just before we get to the final verses. Verse 16, notice Matthew writes, then the 11 disciples, went away to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. That is, earlier in his ministry, Jesus had told them what was coming. When we go to Jerusalem this last time, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be beaten, they're going to crucify me, but I'll rise the third day. And when I've risen, I want you to meet me at this particular mountain. So Matthew encompasses that. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed. Verse 17, then when they saw him, when the disciples saw him, they worshipped him. And he adds, but some doubted. Now, we could camp here for a while, and I'm really trying to grab myself by the scruff of the neck and move along, but there are two things that we need to ask ourselves. The first is, what do these verses tell us about the Lord? And among the things that they tell us is that the Lord Jesus is indeed the Lord Jesus. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is omniscient. Wonderful word that means he is all-knowing. He knew ahead of time, for example, these things that were going to take place in his life. He told the disciples that when we go to Jerusalem this time, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be arrested. All of these things happened, and he foresaw and foretold his resurrection, and he anticipated this moment. Now, I can say that, and we can't dilly-dally here for long, but staying on this for a while would not be dilly-dallying. We need to remember that this one that we've come together to not just talk about today, but to worship, is who the Scriptures tell us he is. He is the Lord of glory. And we are a part of his great spiritual family. So, among other things, this tells us something about who Jesus is, but they also tell us something about these disciples. I mean, they tell us, on the one hand, that they were obedient, right? They were available. When the Lord said, when all of these things have come to pass, I want you to meet me on this mountain. So they've come. And because they've come, by the way, they're seeing the Lord again. They're having this huge privilege of another meeting with the Lord. And as is the case, whenever you and I are in the presence of the Lord, notice the only possible sensible way for these believers to respond was to worship him. By the way, the Greek in this particular rendition indicates that they didn't just in their hearts worship him. I remember hearing myself a while ago as we were praying, saying that in our hearts we bow before you. They physically were before him. And Paul, there in that passage that we read from Philippians 2, said there's coming a day when at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those in heaven, of those in earth, of those under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And the point of that confession is you are God. And so while they were all obedient to the Lord's instruction and they were all worshiping him, Matthew adds those last words at the end of verse 17. But some doubted. You know, whether those words were applied just to the 11 disciples who were there or whether there were others on the mountain, perhaps the great gathering of the 500 that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, Matthew's making an admission here that you and I need to just factor in. John MacArthur said it this way, that simple phrase that some doubted is one of the countless testimonies to the integrity of God's word. Why does that say it's a testimony to the integrity of God's word? Simply because if you and I were trying to write a story, excuse me a minute. My hearing aids are adapted to this, and it's spam. Now I'm hearing it in Spanish. Okay. So I may not be able to hear you, but I hope you can hear me. Right. So the integrity of Scripture. If you and I were writing the Bible, if it was just a man-made book, we would tend to just write everything very positive. It's perfect. Well, with God the Holy Spirit leading Matthew tells us that as these disciples who are in front of the Lord are there bowing and worshiping him, there are still questions, there are still doubts in the hearts of some of them. By the way, the doubt, the word that is used for doubt is only used here and earlier in Matthew's gospel. chapter 14. The occasion of the disciples being in a boat rowing hard. You remember the story, and it's night, and Jesus comes walking on the water toward them. Remember that story? And they're scared, understandably. But the Lord said, "Don't be afraid, it's me." Peter said, "Well, if it's you, tell me to come out." Jesus said, "Come on out." And for a moment, Peter is walking on the water, coming toward Jesus, and suddenly he realizes what he's doing. I think he sees the wind, he sees the waves, and he starts to sink, and he prays probably the shortest prayer in Scripture, "Lord, save me." The Lord grabbed him, got him in the boat, and when the Lord spoke to Peter, what did he say? He didn't say, "Peter, you're still a non-believer, aren't you?" He didn't fuss at him and say, why are you refusing to believe me? But what he said was, "Peter, why do you have such little faith?" As these disciples are before the Lord, and by the way, this is meant to be not only a revelation of what was actually going on in their hearts, but for you and me. Am I the only one here that has his faith challenged from time to time? No, that's who we are. We're fallen creatures. And if God has saved our souls, it's wonderful. We have a whole another measure of faith. But none of us is where we need to be or where we will be when we're finally with the Lord. So quickly, we move on here. And as we come to these last verses, Jesus came and spoke to them, verse 18, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And Matthew adds, "Amen." By the way, we received an email newsletter from Ian and Terry Rutter, who are serving in the eastern part of France. They've been in France for most of their adult life, raised their four children there. And in the international church that they are a part of there, they're thankful to report that there was a recent baptism. There were two Nigerians, two Malaysians, an Italian, and somebody from Ecuador, all in France. And they've come to this international church. They've heard the gospel. They profess faith, and they were baptized there. And now I'm interested in looking at what the Lord says here, because there's one main verb. As we read it in the English, we could think there are multiple verbs, but there's one main verb, and it's make disciples. So what the Lord is actually saying here is, as you are going, you believers. Now, he's talking to the disciples, this immediate group, but the application is to all who are believers. So as you are going as a teacher, as you are going as a electrician, as you are going as a farmer, as a housewife, as a young person, whatever you're doing, as you're going, make disciples. You're sharing Christ with them, right? And then the participles, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Here's the instruction for baptism. New Testament believers follow the Lord when they have come to faith in baptism. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he says baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say in the names plural, because we're not worshiping three gods. We worship one God who has revealed himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Great mystery. Great mystery. Be afraid of the person who says, "I've got it all together. Let me explain it to you." But at the same time, the church fathers worked hard on this as they wrestled through the various wrong teachings that were popping up. and they bequeath to us a proper understanding of this as much as we do. So the intent of what Christ is saying is that baptism is for believers. Now, if you would turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. By the way, how many times should a genuine believer be baptized? One person's courageous enough to hold his finger up and say once. Yeah, one time. And why is that? Well, because Christian baptism is meant to be, among other things, a visual testimony, an illustration, a life living out of what actually happened to that individual when they became a believer. We've been camped in Philippians chapter 3 for some while, and I've been talking about what theologians call justification, which basically is this, that when somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, at that very moment, God the Father declares that person to be righteous. Not because of something they've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So when we trust Christ for the forgiveness of our sins are placed on him. His righteousness is placed on us. Martin Luther wonderfully said from that passage in 2 Corinthians 5 that God the Father made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And our sin is on him. His righteousness is placed on us, and we're adopted into God's family. That all happens right then. Not over lots of days and weeks and months and years. It happens at that moment. Baptism is a picture of what happened then, and we don't repeat that because justification is not repeated. So that's the point of that. But here we are at the Lord's table, and that's what Paul is getting at here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it's something that is repeated. And we should ask the question as well, so why do we observe the Lord's table? Why do we celebrate the Lord's table multiple times, not just one time as we do baptism? And the reason is because the Lord told us to do this. And the practice of the early church was that they obeyed this instruction regularly. But as we come to this key passage now in 1 Corinthians 11, we discovered that there's something that was happening in Corinth that paralleled what was happening in the church of Philippi. Those of you who are familiar with the scriptures, you know those two churches. You understand that at the church of Corinth, the whole city of Corinth was a despicable place. Within the Roman Empire, if you wanted to insult somebody, you called them a Corinthian. I mean, it was Southern California on steroids. It was just off the charts. But understand this, and by the way, this wasn't in my thinking, but even there, God could save souls. At one point in 1 Corinthians, as Paul's writing to them, he says, you understand, and he gives a list of just all sorts of sins. And then he says, and such were some of you. You know, I'm pausing, just remembering what someone pointed out a while back. We know the story that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the publican or tax collector who both went to the temple to pray. The Pharisee, very religious man, lifted his eyes to heaven and thanked the Lord that he was such a wonderful person. The tax collector, standing off to himself, couldn't even look up to heaven. He beat his chest and said, what? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, that man went up to his house justified. And the person who was relating that said, within evangelical circles, maybe we need to retitle that story, not the publican and the tax and the Pharisee, but the publican and the evangelical. because it's easy for some of us who've been brought up in the church and who've been saved for a while to see where our lives are, not where they used to be, but where they are, and to think, yeah, I'm doing all right. You should justify people like me. The truth of the matter is, God's word says all of us, whether we're very bad sinners or very good sinners, we're all sinners. And we desperately need his grace and his forgiveness. So as Paul reaches this point in his letter to the church at Corinth, both the church at Corinth and the church at Philippi both shared this common problem. There were disunities. It was really major at the church in Corinth, whereas at Philippi it was just beginning. But as he reaches this point in his letter, notice what he says in verse 17. Now in giving these instructions, meaning what he's about to give them regarding the Lord's table, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. You know, the Apostle Paul was not a fighting fundy, as we sometimes call people. He didn't pick fights. In fact, earlier in this letter, he said, my goal in life is to be as amicable, as pleasing, and as winsome as I can in order to represent Christ. But as he's talking to believers from time to time, he gets quite exercised. And this is one of those moments. And we need to understand why it is that he's so exercised. Turn back to Acts chapter 2 for a moment, if you would. We need to remember how it was that the first century church, when as the Christians gathered to celebrate the Lord's table, when they came together, it was done in a different way than we do it now. The essence was there, but they did it somewhat differently. By the way, if I were to ask you the question, when was the Lord's table first instituted? When did the Lord establish this as something that he wanted his followers to observe? Where would you take me? Where would you point me to? John chapters 13, 14, 15, they're in the upper room. They're sharing the last Passover meal together. And it was then that the Lord established that, taking two common elements, bread and wine, and establishing what we now do. But my point is that he established it in the context of a meal. For the Lord, it was his last Passover meal. And that's where he establishes. So here in Acts chapter 2, the context, remembers the day of Pentecost. Peter has just finished preaching this incredible sermon. A number of people have come to faith. And Dr. Luke tells us in verse 41, then those who gladly received the word were baptized. Here's the order. First baptism. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And notice, they continued steadfastly, and Dr. Luke tells us four things that the early believers steadfastly stayed in. First of all, the apostles' doctrine. I can't stay on this, but I just want you to say this heads the list, not to the exclusion of the other three, but proper teaching, the truth, is what sets us free. Believers that have walked faithfully have never separated themselves from the apostles' teaching. You must understand that, and we must always affirm it. And so they steadfastly continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They stayed as believers together, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now later, drop down a few verses, verse 46. Luke tells us again that the early church continued the practice of breaking bread, but it's in another sense. Look at what he says, verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and here we are, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now notice back in verse 42, these first believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. And what follows is probably a further understanding or description of what is meant by that. steadfastly in fellowship, breaking bread, and in prayers. But we need to stop and think for a moment. What does breaking bread together mean? I just speak for myself. I always assumed that it was referring to the practice of the Lord's table. But at least in the first century, as the Christians would gather together, it apparently involved both a meal, an actual eating together, and the observance of what we call the Lord's table or communion. So Dr. Luke wants us to understand that doing these things was a part of their being in fellowship. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So the Lord instituted the sacrament, the ordinance of the Lord's table during a meal. The first Christians in Acts practiced fellowship with the meal and the Lord's table. By the time Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth, they apparently were celebrating as they came together on the Lord's Day, this in two stages. First, they would come together and everybody would bring something. Next week, John reminded us, it's Potluck Sunday, right? And so every Sunday was Potluck Sunday for them. They would come together, everybody, whatever you can bring it, we eat together, and then they would have the Lord's table together. They would celebrate communion. But something's happened at Corinth. The coming together, by the way, around a common meal was meant to be a time for encouragement, for fellowship, for encouraging each other, building each other up. And it had that as a potential thing. But all of us understand that just because you eat with someone doesn't mean that you're at peace with that person. I'm not going to look at anyone when I ask that, right? We're flesh and blood, are we not? I'm saved, but I'm a saved sinner. Life happens. We have disagreements that have to be worked out. And so we may be eating together, but, you know, we're not talking much right now. And if we do, it's not very pretty. So Paul begins the section by saying now, verse 17, giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. The common meal, the breaking of bread, and the celebrating of the Lord's table was having actually the opposite effect. You're coming together, Paul would say, these people is doing more harm than good. This was a sad thing happening in the church. Rather than coming together as originally when they did this, they were building each other up. They were feeling encouraged as they left and went back to their respective homes and back to life in this pagan society. They were leaving and going back torn down and hurt, discouraged. Paul says in verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. The celebration, by the way, of the Lord's table, of coming together, was meant to be a unifying thing, wasn't it? It was meant to reinforce our mutual love for each other. But earlier in this letter, Paul identifies the fact that there were these cliques, there were these entities within the church. Some were saying, well, I follow Paul. Others were saying, I follow Peter. And I follow Apollos. There's this silly divisions going on. And now apparently there were socioeconomic things. By the way, notice verse 18, Paul doesn't want to believe everything that he's hearing, but he's a realist. Right? By the way, we shouldn't believe everything that we're told. I tend to be this way. I think at this point in my life I've learned a few things, but we don't need to believe everything we're told. But at the same time, Paul's a realist, and he's well aware of the divisions within this group of believers. In fact, in the midst of any group of believers, not just this first century, Here we are in the 21st century in Western Kentucky. We have to guard against the same thing. So it kind of tongue-in-cheek, I think Paul says there's actually a silver lining around this dark cloud. Verse 19, for there must be factions among you. Why? So that those who are approved may be recognized among you. That is, Paul's condemning the selfishness, the arrogance that's going on there. But he takes this one positive fact from it. At least God's going to use the selfishness of some to reveal those who are acting like believers, who are rising above and doing what they should do. By the way, don't miss this application. If other believers are making wrong choices and they're giving wrong responses, while you may not be able to control them, who can I control? Myself. In fact, when I stand before the Lord to give answer for how I've lived my life, I'm not going to have to answer for you. Excuse me. Right. It'll be enough to answer for myself. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. In the original language, the emphasis Paul laces is on the word Lord. You're not coming together for the Lord's Supper. You're coming for your own supper. You're coming not to focus on the collective attention of the Lord and building each other up. You're just all about yourself. Verse 21, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the other. One is hungry and others drunk. I guess they weren't drinking Welsh's grape juice then. Verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? Do you shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Why is Paul getting so worked up? Because the Lord's interest wasn't a part of their gathering. And you know why it wasn't a part of their gathering? Because it wasn't a part of their individual hearts. When they came together, it wasn't for the Lord's interest. It was all about me and myself and I. And you know, while things change from culture to culture, from year to year, here we are 2,000 years away, but this is something that never changes. That each of us needs to be not only aware of, but guard. Think of it this way. The ordinance of baptism is an outward, physical, symbolic act of a much deeper spiritual reality. We're talking about the two sacraments. What is that? It's the believer's position in Christ, that we died with him, Paul says clearly in Romans. When we're justified in him, it's because we have died with him. We were buried with him. We're raised with him in newness of life. So what's the deeper significance behind observing the Lord's Supper? We can't turn to it for time now. I'm watching the clock. But if we were to turn back just one chapter, he points out that the believers are one body. The representation, they would take a loaf of bread. We did this in France. One loaf of bread, and they would break it and take a piece of that and pass it around, indicating we're all from one. Paul says in Ephesians, doesn't he? There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He lays emphasis on one. Verse 17 and the earlier chapter, he says, look, we being many are one bread. We're one body. I still remember, and I've mentioned this several times to you, but I think it was probably the first time in my Christian life that I really started to appreciate and understand the universality of the body of Christ. We were there in France at La Maison Blanche, and at the noon meal on a given Sunday, they would often sing the grace. They would just pick a song that would sing praise to God, and we would sing it. They would sing it in French. But on this particular day, there were, I think, 6 or 7 nationalities. I think there were Chinese, of course, there were French, there were Germans, there were a few English speakers. And they spread the word, we're going to sing the doxology in our native tongue. And we did. And you think of what John records for us there in the book of the Revelation, that there's coming a time when people from every tribe and kindred and nation will be before his throne praising him. And I'm not going to try to superimpose my imaginations on that, but here it was in a very small way. So when the Christians at Corinth gathered to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it should have been a time of remembering. Remembering what? When we come in a few moments to the table, what are we remembering? The premier, preeminent, selfless act in all of human history. That's what Paul was saying in Philippians chapter 2 that we read a while to ourselves. That this one who was the Lord of glory would come to be incarnate, and then obeying his Father would humble himself to the place of going to the cross, not just dying physically on a cross, but taking to himself our sins. But these believers had turned what was to be a remembrance of that into a very selfish time. We need to stop here this morning. But if you would, since your Bibles are open, read with me how Paul continues. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus," now notice, "on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Now, if we're reading that and we're only thinking in human terms, superimposing a mere human in that position, we're missing the point. Remember what we saw at the very beginning of our study this morning. The one who is at this moment is all-knowing. He knows what is happening. He knows where he's headed. And it's in that context that he does this astounding, selfless act. The same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' And he finished, 'For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Now, we'll stop our study at this point this morning. But as we prepare to take the elements together, may I just encourage you in reflecting on this to think in terms of what Paul, the Apostle Paul, understood to be the great problem that the believers were facing at Corinth. And it was their selfishness, their self-centeredness that was dividing the unity that Christ has brought for those who are his. And as we take a moment for self-examination, certainly there are other failures in our lives. This is a time to confess those, yes. And may the Lord be pleased to have his way. Let's bow our heads, our hearts, and take a moment for quiet reflection. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before you yet again today and would ask in the words that David prayed for himself, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We thank you that you are a God who is both righteous and holy in all of your ways and just, but also a God who is a God of mercy and grace. We rejoice in the fact that when we come to faith in Christ, all of our sins are placed on him. We are now in the Beloved. But as a matter of your family dealings, Heavenly Father, you would have us draw near to you. And we would acknowledge our shortcomings. We would acknowledge our failures. We thank you that you have covered those in Christ's sacrifice. And we ask, Lord, that you would cleanse us now so that as we take this bread and this cup, we would do it in a way that pleases you and that would help us. So we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. John and David, would you come and help dispense the elements this morning?